Well, today, as we enter the second week of Advent, which is the celebration of Jesus' first coming, we're going to take a look at a part of the Christmas story that may be often overlooked. But in Luke's gospel, in the first chapter, he includes an account, it's the only one in all four gospels, of another birth that occurred just before the birth of Jesus. And this birth was of a man who was also prophesied multiple times in the Old Testament. And the prophecy about this man was that his role would be to deliver the greatest message to the nation of Israel and to the world ever. This man is described by one biblical scholar as the most underrated man in Scripture. And Jesus himself described in Matthew 11:11 this man by saying that no other man born of woman is greater. That man is John the Baptist. And Isaiah, 700 years before John's birth, wrote this in chapter 40, verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, 400 years before John's birth, said this of him, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Of all the prophets in the Bible, John the Baptist had the privilege of being the one to introduce Jesus into his earthly ministry, his public ministry. At Jesus' baptism, John announced when he saw Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an honor. Scripture describes John's ministry as one of preaching a baptism of repentance and directing the attention of Jews and Israel, the nation, to the arrival of the long-promised Messiah who had been prophesied hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And the good news that that meant. And the good news came at a time when Israel was in one of the darkest periods of their history. It was a period of silence from God. For 400 years, we call it the intertestamental period because Malachi's book was written 400 years before the Gospels began, before God spoke again and revealed himself in either a prophetic message or a miracle, a miraculous sign. And in that time, the Jewish rulers had strayed from the intent of God's word. They had elevated the traditions of men and legalism above what God intended for belief and faith in God. But in this dark time, as in all times, God had a remnant of faithful followers of him. And John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were among those faithful followers. And God wove the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth into the nativity story of Christmas. Not just because Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but they were also pregnant at the same time, Elizabeth with John and Mary with Jesus. And they met, and Scripture records that amazing meeting. But Zechariah received a message personally from God. And even as a man of God, unfortunately, Zechariah stumbled in disbelief. And as a result, Zechariah was chastised by God. So in this account, there's a powerful message for us about disbelief and a strong warning. So today, I want you to hear in Zechariah's story, and I'm going to point out three things about disbelief. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 1, where our reading will be, I want you to see that disbelief has a cost. A high cost. That disbelief has causes, but there is a correction for disbelief. So if you'll read with me in Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 5, and we're going to jump around a little bit at the end. But beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me to the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. We're going to jump now to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." What a blessing. Zechariah, a man of God, we learn at the beginning of this passage, he was a priest. And as all priests were required to marry a woman from Israel, he went even beyond that. He married a woman from the tribe of Aaron, also the tribe of priests. Priests were to be the intermediary between God and man and assist and facilitate the worship of God by his people Israel. How fitting that both parents of this prophet, John, would be from the tribe of Aaron. But not only that, Scripture uses some pretty lofty words to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says in verse 6 that they were righteous before God. Now, that's not unusual in New Testament post-Jesus language, but this was even before, in a dark time of Israel. They were righteous before God, and their walk with him was blameless. So these weren't your average fence-sitting Christians. These were sincere, authentic followers of God, the true God. They were believers. They were mature in their faith. But not all was perfect, because Elizabeth and Zechariah did not have a child. Don't miss the aside message in this, that though they had prayed, we know from later in Scripture, and despite the reproach of Elizabeth by a society who puts favor in women only because they produce children, God had not answered their prayer. But that obviously wasn't an unanswered prayer because of sin. So be careful never to draw that conclusion, that unanswered prayers are always the cause of sin in someone's life. Also, don't miss that just because God had chosen not to answer their prayer up to that point doesn't mean that God didn't intend to answer their prayer eventually, as we see in this story. But not only was Zechariah a priest, he had received this honor of having incense duty. Now, for some of you guys, that might not seem like a big deal. But for a priest, this was like winning the lottery. There are estimates at this time that there were about 18,000 priests. And Zechariah was one of 14 in this year who was chosen for incense duty. And incense, if you remember from Dee's description of the temple, that the incense was kept in the holy place, right next to and only separated by the curtain from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God stayed. So the privilege to be the priest, to go in and perform the duties in the holy place, was exceptional. This was the honor of a lifetime for a priest. So, and not only was he selected, he wasn't voted by all the other priests, or it wasn't because it was his time. He was selected by lots, which was a process in which God demonstrated his power in choosing Zechariah. And we know from the story the reason that he was chosen, because God had an appointment for him in the holy place. And so we learn that Zechariah was visited by an angel, not just an angel, but the angel Gabriel. Gabriel has the highest rank among the angels mentioned in Scripture. Why? Because he tells us he's one of the angels who stands right next to God's throne. And he came to deliver a personal message, a personal word from God to Zechariah. But this mature man of God responded in disbelief. How can that happen? It's a reminder that none of us are immune to experiencing disbelief in our walk with the Lord. Regardless of our age, the number of years we've walked with the Lord, our status, what we've done or experienced in the past, none of us is immune. So, the cost of disbelief. What is the cost? Number one, Zechariah experienced it right away, God's discipline. Well, we know from Scripture God disciplines those he loves. And Zechariah's immediate discipline was that he was silenced. The angel didn't even give him a chance to respond or to backtrack or make an appeal. Right away, he said, because of your disbelief, you're going to be silent until these things come to pass. So this punishment, this restriction, he was grounded from speaking for 9+ months because Elizabeth hadn't conceived yet as of this message. He could not speak. That makes it difficult to impossible to convey this experience, this angelic experience that he had. At a time when Zechariah had more to say than any other time in his life, God took away his ability to speak. He was punished. His vocal alarm, which we all take for granted, was taken away. The second cost Zechariah experienced was in an inhibited ministry. As a priest, he was now without a voice, unable to perform his priestly duties. He couldn't advise or counsel or teach. He couldn't communicate with the other priests. His ministry, what God intended for him to do in ministry, was now inhibited. And these costs, by the way, are the same for us when we entertain disbelief in our life. The ministry that I'm sure God had intended for Zechariah to walk out after this experience with an angel and be gushing with testimony and good news, a miraculous sign from God after 400 years? Imagine the work of God that would have been done by such testimony from this priest. But his personal ministry was inhibited because of his disbelief. Now, don't get me wrong, God's ministry was not affected, because God is still sovereign and God still accomplishes what he's going to accomplish through multiple means. He employs constant redundancy in his plans. But Zechariah missed the opportunity to be part of those plans. The third cost for disbelief was strained fellowship with believers, including his family. Imagine coming home. It said that Zechariah, when he finished his time of service, he went to his home. Pretty anticlimactic after being selected for incense duty, getting to go into the holy place, and being visited by an angel. You know, the possible result of that was diminished because of his disbelief. And it strained his relationship because he couldn't communicate all the things that he experienced, all the feelings he felt, what the angel looked like, what his voice sounded like. It obviously left an impression on him because he was struck with fear as soon as he saw it. Maybe, he thought, as a priest in the holy place, you probably walk on eggshells a little bit because you know if you do something wrong, God's going to potentially take your life. So maybe by seeing the angel, he thought, he's here to take me. But not the case. He had good news. But his relationship with his wife, being able to come home and tell her about the coming baby, the answer to their prayers was taken away. The ability to describe incense duty and the experience and the blessing that would have been for a priest was gone. Even the daily interaction that a husband and wife would have for 9 months during pregnancy. Guys, can you imagine what he missed? I know your wives can. Strained fellowship with believers, a cost of disbelief. Number four, missed blessings from God. I already mentioned this. God had intended for this plan to unfold beyond just what happened in the encounter with the angel, that there was a purpose, that Zechariah was to use this message for God's ministry, but he missed the blessing of being part of that because he disbelieved. And because he missed those opportunities to minister and be a blessing, he missed laying up treasures for himself in heaven, an eternal reward. The cost of disbelief in a believer's life can have an eternal effect. And the final cost, which is absolutely an eternal effect, is that disbelief creates a barrier between us and God. For Zechariah, his unbelief brought sin into what was a righteous life, a blameless walk with the Lord. By introducing sin, he introduced this barrier. From the beginning, when Adam and Eve chose to sin the first time, it introduced a barrier. Because God said, if you do the one thing I tell you not to do, you will die. That death is the barrier between us and God that sin created, that all of us inherit, and that all of us have sinned, and now have a barrier between us and God. Sin always puts a barrier between our relationship. The Israelites were a perfect example of this. How many times in the Old Testament do we read of their stubbornness and rebellion from God, and how God came and his wrath and punishment and judgment were put a barrier between them? In fact, the perfect picture of this was when Moses came down from the mountain and some of the Jews were worshiping the calf of the golden calf, the false gods of Egypt where they'd come from. They had rejected the true God for a false god. And what did God say? He said, because you did this, you will not enter the promised land. That's a perfect picture of the judgment of disbelief. That's a picture that when all of us get to the end, the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes and we're judged finally, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. What determines the difference? It's belief and disbelief. Those who did and didn't do what God said. Disbelief is the ultimate distinguisher between who will spend eternity with God in rest and reward and who will be rejected and spend eternity apart from his presence, everything that is good, in eternal suffering and hell. I can't understate the cost of disbelief. So what is the cause here of Zechariah's disbelief? Well, I think we can get a hint of that in his response to the angel. Right after the angel gives him the good news, what does Zechariah say? He says, how can this be? I'm old, and my wife is old. Oh, come on. Can you hear the cop-out excuse that is? What was he doing? He was not viewing the word of God being delivered to him and considering the source, who is always true, who always keeps his promises, and who can accomplish anything because he is God. He didn't trust the word of God. What did he do instead? He viewed the topic through the eyes of the world. He said, I'm old, and my wife is old. Maybe he began to believe the reproach of those who condemned them because they had no children. But instead of choosing to believe the word of God, he believed the word of the world. That was the cause of his disbelief. In doing so, he believed a lie. Just like Romans 1 says, we exchange the truth for a lie. He's, in doing so, saying that God's power is limiting and falsely elevating the power of the God of this world, Satan, above the power of God. Whew. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. He ignored the supernatural messenger standing right in front of him and chose to believe a lie. I can almost hear the next words that would have come out of Zechariah's mouth had he been not silenced. He might have said, you know, I just need one more sign that this is true. I want you to be very cautious about seeking signs from God. Scripture warns many times in the New Testament that in the last days, there will be producers of signs who are not of God. They will produce signs so amazing that even some believers might be deceived. So be very cautious about signs. Jesus spoke a lot about signs. You know, he conducted a lot of miracles in his ministry. He empowered his apostles to perform miracles. But Jesus said of signs, when the Pharisees asked him for a sign, you're not going to get another sign. You've got all the sign you need. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is that Jesus was to go into the grave for 3 days and then rise again. There's a sign for you. Be careful about asking for signs. Jesus spoke and performed many miracles in cities that he later condemned because they didn't believe, regardless of the number of signs he performed. Signs don't always guarantee belief. And God wants us to believe based on the signs that he has given us. He wants us to trust in his word. When we know we hear it from the Lord, Zechariah knew the word was from the Lord because the angel himself delivered it. He wants us to trust in his word and not believe the word of the world. How many times do we catch ourselves living because we've accepted the word of the world instead of the word of God? That's disbelief. Unbelief or rejecting Christ ultimately, as I mentioned, will keep unbelievers out of paradise, out of heaven. How many times as a priest do you think Zechariah taught the lesson of Abraham and Sarah? But he ignored the fact that God had done the very thing that he'd been praying for and is now saying, I don't believe you're going to do it. Again, he ignored what he knew in God's word to be true and chose disbelief. When we ignore or resist the Holy Spirit, it's a serious matter. And essentially, we're calling God a liar. That's what 1 John 5:10 says. Listen. It says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That's the Spirit of God. Whoever does not believe has made him, God, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So when we choose disbelief, we're calling God a liar. A very serious offense. So what's the correction? We've looked at the costs. We looked at the cause. Now let's talk about the correction. Christians, believers, I want to talk to you for a minute. I want to ask you the question, are you entertaining disbelief in an area of your life? Dr. Erwin Lutzer gives us a series of questions that we can ask ourselves to give us an indication if we are entertaining disbelief in our lives. Listen to these questions and ask yourself, are you in a spiritual desert? Do you have a desire and passion for God's word? Are you stuck in a negative or destructive behavior or thought pattern? Do you move toward God in high stress or crisis situations? Or do you move away from him? I love this one. Are your prayers trivial and mundane? Or do they border on the impossible? Believing that God can do the impossible, because his word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That ought to be reflected in our prayers. So if you were catching yourself answering yes to any of those questions, you may have disbelief in your life. You may need to address it. So how do we address it? What's the correction? First of all, we need to humble ourselves and go to God. We need to get on our knees and pray. The theme throughout the Old Testament that both James and John, Peter repeated in their books in the New Testament, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. We should humble ourselves. We need to confess our disbelief as sin and go to the Lord in prayer, number one. Number two, we need to bless the Lord. Look at what Zechariah did when his mouth was opened. In verse 64, it says, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. We need to bless God with our words. We need to give him praise. We need to give him thanks. We need to acknowledge what he's done in our lives. But not only in our words, but also in our deeds, in our actions, through obedience. And that's what Zechariah did. When they asked him what name the baby was going to have, pridefully, he could have said, yeah, name him after me. He's my son. No, that's not what he did. I love it. He wrote, his name is John. He realized his disbelief, and he chose to correct it through obedience. It was not an option for him at that point. I think he got the message. 9 months without being able to talk. His name is John. Choose obedience. We need to trust in correcting disbelief that God always keeps his word, that his word is always true. Listen to the way Romans 12:2 says it. We need to renew our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this is not a one-time, one-and-done decision. The renewing of our minds takes a process. It will take time to overcome disbelief, especially if we've entertained it for a long time. It's like turning an aircraft carrier. When I was a kid, my dad was in the Navy. I got to ride on the aircraft carrier from Hawaii to San Diego. And I remember standing on the deck and looking out over the ocean. You could see nothing, no land. And as we were steaming along at cruise speed, whatever that was, I think it was 14 knots. It was a pre-nuclear carriers, the USS Ranger. But Dad told me the turning radius of an aircraft carrier at cruising speed, I don't remember the number. My dad probably does. I think it was like a mile. It takes a mile to turn an aircraft carrier. Well, renewing our minds can take a while. But it's possible. And the sooner you start the turn, the earlier you're going to get through it. It's important to start it right away. In trusting that God always keeps his word, we need to be in fellowship. We need to be around other believers. We need to choose who we spend time with. And we need to hold each other accountable and reinforce God's word and what he's doing in each of our lives, because we're sharing it on a regular basis. It's what we do downstairs after church during coffee hour. It's what we do at Life Group. It's what we do at men's and women's Bible studies. It's what we do when we get together for coffee. It's what we do when we go to the grocery store together, or when we go fishing or hunting together. Hebrews 10:23 through 25, I know you've heard me read this verse many times, says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Don't we see that day drawing near? We need to be in fellowship. The famous English preacher Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "A little bit of faith will take your soul to heaven, but a great deal of faith will bring heaven to your soul." True belief in Christ is always accompanied by actions demonstrating what we believe. Let me repeat that. True belief in Christ is always accompanied by actions demonstrating what we believe. When we have the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Holy Spirit that Scripture mentioned was in John the Baptist from his birth, we are empowered to be God's messengers. We are empowered with the good news and a testimony of the change God has made in us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, and therefore it will change our actions. Every believer, every follower of Christ has a testimony, an amazing story about an encounter, a supernatural encounter, and good news, just like Zechariah did. The same Holy Spirit that was in John the Baptist resides in you if you're a believer. And God wants us to eliminate disbelief because he wants to use us. He wants us to be part of his ministry. He doesn't want us to miss blessings. He loves us. He wants what's best for us, and he knows what's best for us. The greatest gift that we can give during this season of giving, or any time, is Jesus. I encourage you to address disbelief in your life. I encourage you to look for opportunities to share the testimony and the good news that you carry as a Christian. I hope in looking at Zechariah's story that you get a new appreciation for how serious disbelief is. You recognize that it has serious costs, that you have some tools now to recognize signs of it in your own life. You can address causes of it, and that you can, with God's help and in fellowship, seek correction from the Holy Spirit, from God. Maybe as you've heard this message today, the Lord is speaking to some of you right now and saying there is an area of disbelief in your life, and he's calling you to address it with him right now. when we close in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe there's someone here who has realized that they're in a state of utter disbelief, that they have never declared faith and a belief in Jesus Christ, that what Christmas is about, that he came, just as John the Baptist said, to take the sins of the world away. Maybe you realize you've never confessed that belief. If that's you, I encourage you not to wait one more day to do that, because we're not promised another day. In our prayer time, you too will have an opportunity, and you can pray, you can declare belief in Jesus. You can declare your recognition that you are a sinner, that because of that sin, there's a barrier between you and God, and you want Christ to remove that barrier, to restore you to a relationship with God. You can ask God to forgive your sins based on what Jesus did on the cross. You can ask him to be the Lord of your life. You can ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit and make you a new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for this powerful and disturbing message, Lord. I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts right now, Lord. And if there are those who are entertaining disbelief in their life, you would allow them right now to deal with it before you. I ask, Lord, that you give them the strength to seek that correction from you, to humble themselves. Lord, I pray that if there are those who don't know you and desire right now to overcome that disbelief through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you would meet them right where they are. I pray that you would guide them in praying to you and being honest, that the ways of this world don't work, that only your way will fulfill and accomplish salvation. Lord, I pray that you would give them the ability to pray and confess their sins before you and their need for a Savior right now. I ask that you guide them in declaring belief in Jesus as their Savior and asking him to become the Lord of their life, surrendering their life to him, to allow you to bring them to a new life, a new creation. Fill them with your Spirit, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your work in each of us, that you will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank you that you don't leave us on our own, that you've given us your word, that you are trustworthy and we can always trust it. Father, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, help us not to overlook the significance of what that means to us and to all the world, to focus on you and the amazing gift that you've given us. We love you, Lord. We know you love us. We thank you that you have demonstrated that over and over again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.